All right, we're in Revelation again. Last week we looked at Jesus being our first love. Remember that the church that loses its first love loses what?
Everything.
Okay. They lose their lampstand. Yeah, I was wanting to be a little more specific, though. Everything covers everything, yeah. Yeah. So, loses their lampstand. And that lampstand is what?
The church
itself. Huh?
The church. Isn't it a testimony there?
It's their testimony. It's their light in the community. It's their light in the world. So we said that a church can be preaching the gospel, can be having all the functions that a church does, and yet be no light, no lampstand in a community, regardless of all of the, even if they're doing everything right, if Jesus is not the first love of the church, it doesn't matter. The lampstand goes. Because he said he'd come quickly, right? And take away their lampstand. And he'd do it very quickly if they didn't repent and come back. It's pretty amazing. It kind of reminds me of a Sunday night in Dingwall. We were looking at in 1 Corinthians, and we did chapter 7, and we saw that there was a section there as it talked about whatever, using this world but not abusing it, of having that perspective of keeping the first things first, and that's the Lord. Keeping the Lord first above work and recreation and everything else in our lives, that He is the center of our lives. Not on the periphery, but the very center. I think it's important because we are living in a culture where me first is so prevalent, and whatever feels good right now, do it, regardless of the consequences. Where sports, for example, has become the god of this age to so many people. Whatever sport it might be, whether it's golf or whether it's hockey or football or whatever, how it just rules people's lives and their passion and their desire. But we have this wonderful Savior who is far more beautiful and glorious than all the things that the world has to offer. So we're in Revelation 2:8, and so the second church, we'll read through this, and remember that with the first church, which was the Ephesian church, we saw that there were things that he complimented them about, but then there was the one big biggie, you know, enough to lose your lampstand. Well, let's see what the good news and the bad news was for this church, okay? All right. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, what's the good news in this passage, and what's the bad news? Remember, picture yourself living in Smyrna and the messenger coming directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Here's what he has to say to the whole church. Can you imagine how they hung on every word? How they listened carefully to every statement that was made? How some things made them gasp and other things made them smile. This was incredible. But also, if we can go back and imagine what it was like to be there in Smyrna, Remember that these messages to these churches all have, there's messages for us that go down through the ages. And that this is a cross section of the life of the church. By the time we get through the seven churches, you're going to see cross sections of things that could go wrong and things that go right in churches all down through the ages. So, yeah. What do you think?
And the good news is that the message is from the first and the one who is the first and the last, who is dead and is alive forevermore.
Amen. Amen. He lays this down as a foundation. Now, why did he introduce himself in this fashion to this church? Is there any hint in this passage that would say, you know, where he speaks about being that first and the last who was dead and came to life?
Seems like they're going through a lot of tribulation.
Tribulation up to the point of what?
Death.
Be faithful until
death.
So there is the possibility that they were could be losing their lives, right? And it may be that the deliverance from the tribulation that they were going to experience was death itself being translated. He starts with this introduction that they might be remember and be reminded, I conquered death. It's not the worst thing that can happen. I, who am the first and the last, I was dead and came to life. So don't fear death. Don't be afraid. So there's it's a word of encouragement. It's very good, Lenore. It's a word of encouragement that we have here as he introduces himself to this church as they face a trial. And whether they were actually, and actually they were, when we read this, we discover they were already facing tribulation. But it was going to even be a little bit more. More was coming. That's what he said. You're up to this point. This is where you are. But there's more coming. Now you can imagine getting together, waiting to hear this message from Jesus, and the excitement of it. I don't know what they would have felt after it was over. It looked like he was actually going to telling them things are going to get worse. Things are going to get worse. You know, we know the Bible's good news, but when it comes to the things of this world, things sometimes get worse, not better.
Yeah.
And we're not guaranteed. You know, a lot of people think, oh, if you're going to be a Christian, things are always going to get better, but that's not the case. Not for Smyrna. And remember I asked you, okay, was there anything that you read about in this passage about the Smyrna church that Jesus was rebuking them for?
Maybe the Jews.
Huh?
Maybe those who say they're Jews and are not.
They're not. They're lying.
But it wasn't them. It wasn't that group. Is there anything about the group themselves, the church at Smyrna, that Jesus is saying, I have something against you? Huh? This is the only one of the churches where there is no rebuke to the church. The other six, he says there's something. There's an issue. There's an issue. But this is the only one.
So this one, he tells them, I know your works. The trials you're going through. And your poverty, but spiritually you're rich.
Yes. Yeah. So this one is actually a church that, shall we say, are getting things right. And the funny thing is, this is a church that's getting things right, but what's happening? They're the persecuted church. They're the ones that are under the gun. It's amazing, you know, stop and think about that, especially when you have the wealth, health, and prosperity people spouting off that if you follow the Lord, you're going to be on the victory side of everything. You're going to rule politically, financially, blah, 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 on it goes. You're not going to have any problems because God's going to, you know, bless you. You're not going to have any health problems, wealth problems, anything like that. These people were in a situation where it says they were poverty. They had poverty. How could he say they were poor and rich at the same time?
Poor in material things, maybe worldly things, but spiritually they were rich.
Yes.
But
That's exactly what it was. Even though they were poor, and no doubt they were ostracized. See, what was beginning to happen was that the church began to experience more and more persecution, because if you didn't worship the emperor as God, then you were on the outs. You were on the outs as far as work was concerned. You wanted to go get work? You don't get work. You're ostracized. The Jews were recognized during these times, were recognized, and they could get work anywhere. They were okay. But the Christians, they were, because they did not worship the gods of the Roman Empire, including the emperor himself, they were getting squeezed out of employment. It was affecting their livelihood.
That's like in Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wouldn't bow down to
That's right.
the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar when they were thrown in the fire.
That's right, yeah. Well, eventually they did get thrown in fires. Now, whether it happened at this point or not, there was obviously a season of persecution that was coming that was greater than what they were already experiencing. And not only were they under the persecution of the Romans, but they were under the persecution of the... Who else does it say in this passage?
Satan.
Huh?
Satan.
Yeah, and there's another word here. A group of people.
The Jews.
You know, the Apostle Paul was chased all over the Roman Empire by certain groups of Jews. And this is not saying that every Jew was a worshiper of Satan, but it was obvious that they were the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. These are strong words, are they not?
Yeah.
These are very powerful words to be saying about a group of people. And yet it was obvious that their practice was so far away from worshiping God, as they were actually persecuting the very people of God, that they were of the church of Satan, is what he says. So if you think the church of Satan just started in the last century, we see it here. Now, obviously, these people didn't, set up a sign saying, "We're the Jews who are the church of Satan." They didn't do that. They thought that they were serving God, but in essence, they were serving the devil himself. And this is identifying this, and this is the words of Jesus, okay? This is Jesus' judgment on the matter. This is Jesus' discernment about it, that these ones were worshipers of the devil, that this is who they were. They were the church of Satan. So there are groups, people groups and church groups that may have nothing to do with the gospel, but these were not only have nothing to do with the gospel, they were opposed to the gospel. They were looking for every opportunity to violate Christians in any way that they could. Remember, the Apostle Paul was one of those, and yet the Lord saved him. And then he experienced that same persecution as Jesus says to Paul, "Go your way, Paul. I will show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake." So a suffering church is really what you could say about Smyrna. Could you not? And yet a church that was walking with God. And if you actually look in history, you'll find where the church suffered the most, the church walked in purity the most, walked in holiness and in serving God the most.
Is that just like a check against human nature? I had a conversation once with he wasn't really a Christian. He was living with us. There was a bunch of Christian guys who were living on campus.
Yeah.
And he was reading the Bible, and he was exploring, but he still had a really hard heart.
Yeah.
And he had a lot of problems with, the church in the past, and he would always bring up, he said the worst thing that ever happened was when Constantine made Christianity legal. He's like, the best thing that ever happened to the church, the church as a whole, was that it was when it's being persecuted.
And it's quite true. That historically is true. Once Constantine declared Christianity, and really the motives behind that were very suspect. He wanted victory over his enemies. He was a ruthless man, and he supposedly had a vision of the cross in the sky, and he won his victories, but he never changed his ways. You know, he was a wicked man. He's continued to be wicked, but he said, the Christian God works better than the other God, so they're going to put them on top. And then it became a political thing, because he began to make appointments as to who would be where in the church. And really, it became it corrupted. It really did. He was not far from the truth in that. But persecution, as I think I shared with you not long ago, how the church in was it Hungary? I think it was Hungary. I mentioned, yeah, there's a lady from there who under communist rule, they were persecuted terribly. And I said, it must be so wonderful now to have the freedom of worship. She said, most of us are longing for the old days when we were persecuted, because it costs to be a Christian. You knew who was a Christian. Yeah. And really, if you look at the tone of the book of Revelation, you find that that's exactly what will happen in the last days, that the pressures will come to bear where those who are going to follow the Lord, it's going to cost them. And so the true believers are going to shine. And the ones that are, you know, nominal Christianity, they'll go by the wayside. They won't stand. They won't be able to stand. The only ones that are going to be able to stand is the ones who stand in the power of God. Yeah. That's it. Because we're not going to be able to stand in our own power. When you're facing the loss of your life and loss of everything, if you follow Jesus Christ, I mean, just even thinking about it can make you feel, you know. And yet, Jesus gives all that is needed to be able to make those stands, you know. And that's really what our hope is in Christ for that. So this church was in the middle of it and facing it, and he wanted them to know, I know your works. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. I know what you're going through. I know your service to me, but I also know the trouble that you're in, and I know the poverty that you're experiencing. And sometimes when we are going through deep trials, you know, it's often the question is asked, does God care? You know, the old hymn, does Jesus care? When my heart is grieved too deeply for mirth or song. Does he care? Yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. That's a little song that I hummed to myself many times after, with Marie in the hospital and then losing her. It became dear to me. I would say over and over, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And it is. And he was touched with their grief. When he says, I know, it's not just, you know, I've heard about it, or it's not a distant knowing. It's, I know. I know what you're going through. And of course, we know that through the rest of the teaching in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit himself comes to live in the believer so that he is experiencing the very things that we are experiencing. He's experiencing the trial. He's experiencing the suffering. He's experiencing the tribulation, the Spirit of God. Because he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the Word of God says. Because the Spirit groans for us when we don't even know how to pray. That there's this, where the Spirit is grieved within us when we go astray from walking with him. He is feeling the situations that we're in. God is. God has entered into the human race wonderfully through the person of Jesus Christ. But oh, how he has entered into the human race through the person of the Holy Spirit. More than we can grasp is the Spirit of God within us, experiencing the struggles that we are going through. It's hard to imagine that God has so much empathy and feeling for all of us as God's people, but he does. And he says, I understand the blasphemy, that is the what they've been the what these people are saying and doing against the church of God. He said, I understand, as I know those, and those who are of satanic origin. But then he gives the word in 2:10, which is what?
Do not fear.
Do not fear. And he is actually saying, don't be afraid of what's coming. Don't be afraid of what's coming. And then he tells them what's coming. Wow. I don't know if some of them went home saying, gee, I wish I hadn't found that out. But don't forget, it's from the lips of Jesus. It's from the word of Jesus. Don't be afraid. You can be prepared for this. Fear not. Of any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, how is the devil going to do that? Was he going to appear, grab them, and fire them into a jail somewhere?
Through the emperor.
What's that?
The emperor.
Through the emperor?
Yeah.
Through the accusations, the false accusations,
yeah,
from those who were following the devil? We know that the Bible says the devil is a god of this age. He's a ruler of this age. We also know in 1 John that he says that the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. So he manipulates governments and rulers and has them under his thumb. He can only do what God permits him to do. So why does God permit him to do this to his own people?
So we...
being tested.
You're being tested and we persevere.
Yep.
First.
Does it say anything about tested here?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes, it does, doesn't it?
Why is it specific about tribulation 10 days?
Good question.
10
days.
10 days.
What's that?
Take it over. They only have 10 days to take it over.
They would be in tribulation, so.
Yeah, I've looked up the idea of 10 days. It seems, it's hard not to take it literally in this passage. It may be that it was a 10 days of testing, if you want to take it literally. I mean, in the book of Revelation we have, it's apocalyptic literature, so you're going to have a beast with 10 heads at some point, right? We know that that is symbolic. Some have said that this 10 days means for a short period of time, not for a long period of time, that the persecution they were going to experience was not going to be lengthy, but it would be obviously severe, but not for a long period of time. So that's all I can tell you, you know, in terms of when we read in the passage. The word 10 is used throughout the Bible in different things, the 10 plagues at the time of Moses, and like I said, 10 heads, and you know, Jesus used, 10 virgins, was there 10 virgins? Yeah, 5 had oil and 5 didn't, and, you know. So the word 10 is used quite often in that respect. But
Are we to look at this as symbolic, the churches, like when he goes through the different churches, or these literal churches at that time?
They were literal churches at that time, because they're literal geographic places. And they were letters that were sent. And John was to write them, it says, and these are to be sent. So they are literal, and yet there are truths here that carry through the ages, or else we would just be saying, well, this is something that happened in history, and that's the end of it. So is there anything for us to learn from this? Absolutely. But the person of Christ, that he's conquered death, the reality that poverty and tribulation comes upon the church of God, the fact that we will be persecuted and that the devil is behind it. All these things are truths that we wean out of this passage, that suffering will come, that tribulation will come, and that there's a purpose in it, that we are tested, that God allows us to be tested and tried. So, why was the question?
What?
Yeah.
I think I'm going to be asking that a lot through this.
Okay.
This book. It's just for me trying to figure out what is symbolic, what is not, and if it is not, does it still have maybe a symbolic? I forget where it is in the Old Testament. Is it in Daniel where he gives the? He has a dream of the statue.
Yes.
And so,
yeah,
you know, that actually has like real concrete significance in the future. Like every part of that statue is an actual like nation that will come and rise and fall. I'm wondering, like, should we read that as not just for something to take apart from and to apply to our lives, but
okay.
maybe it is something, maybe it's prophesying for the church.
Okay, one of the things I mentioned last week was that the letters to the seven churches, some have taken it and looked at it as the entire church age. And each section, like the first church, would have been the early church, the beginning. Then the next section, this would have been the church subsequent to the early church, the time of great persecution, which did happen like that. And then the next church and the next church until we get to the Laodicean church, which was the lukewarm church, which many think that this is, we're now in the lukewarm church stage. So those are possible indications, but there is no direct prophetic biblical interpretation that says that's the case. So that is a reading into it, and it is a possibility. That is one of the things that we will find as we go through this book. Lots of people have come up with possible situations. I would prefer to find out as much as possible what teaches us and gives us direct application for our lives now than maybe to go too far speculating what it, you know, what it could mean this way, that, or the other. Because, you know, some of it will pan out and some of it will wash out, right? So it's, I don't know if that answers your question, you know. So, yeah, there is that, there is a, you know, that idea that it represents the church down through the ages. And there seems to be some correlation to that in reference to the churches and what they did go through during certain periods of time. But it's not something that's directly taught. In the scriptures, you have direct teaching, and then you have what could be an inference. And when you hit the inference part, that means that it's more of a speculative possibility by looking at some passages to come up with an idea. We have to take greater care and not get carried away and build a doctrine on inferences. We must build a doctrine on what is clearly taught in the Word. Good question, though. And so they were being some of them would be thrown into prison that they may be tested. And then you will have this tribulation for a period of time. And the encouragement is, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he's encouraging them to be faithful all the way, right even to death itself. And it's something that he was giving them, this warning of what was coming here. He was preparing them for the very worst scenario. And some of them likely experienced that scenario. And you know, when you read about the martyrs and when you think about what they faced, the torture, and wow, it's just like, how do you stand in the midst of that? You know, sometimes it may not be the torture of you, but if they take your family and they torture them in front of you, your loved ones.
It's happening today.
Yes, it is.
I mean, you see it on TV when they're executed, you know, they're beheaded.
Mm-hmm.
They stand by their faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we've seen it even in America where there, you know, kids in school were challenged, you know. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? All they had to do was say no, and they'd live. And they said yes. Watching somebody else get shot for the same thing, that's pretty incredible. You've got to believe, right? I mean, it's got to be God that brings us there. But he encourages them to say, he said, I'll give you the crown of life. You know, in the Bible, it talks about crowns. It talks about them as being rewards. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:8 about, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, a righteous judge, will give me that day, not to me only, but all those who love his appearing. And in James, it talks about the crown of life as well. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, James 1:12, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And 1 Peter says, 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So there are different crowns that are mentioned here. And why does he say crown? Crown of life. What do crowns represent?
Or
Royalty?
Kingdom.
Kings?
Kingdom.
Rule? Rulership?
Yeah.
You rule. You rule over life.
Yeah.
You rule over. It is being at the highest pinnacle. That's what a crown represents. You know, you can't get beyond the crown, right?
Yeah.
Crown is the king, right? So he says, you're going to rise to the top, right? You might be put to death, but I'm going to rise you to the very top.
Amen.
You're going to rule over this. This is not going to defeat you, but it's actually you're actually going to win out. You're going to be you're going to rule over this. It's victory, not defeat. Because the picture of being persecuted, the picture of being put into abject poverty, the picture of being put to death looks like a pretty sad story to me, right? Looks like the end of the road. Who considers that victory? Who considers that a win? And yet he says, no, you be faithful to death, I'll give you the crown of life. He says, no, you're going to win. You're not going to lose. Even in death, you do not lose. Praise God that that's true. Because we're all going to face death, right?
Yeah.
It's going to come upon every one of us, one way or the other, unless we're here when the Lord returns. But we have the promise that we rule. We win. We don't
yeah.
lose. There's victory.
Mm.
I praise God for that. I bless the name of the Lord for it. Because people are trying to run from death as hard and as fast as they can, to hide from its presence, to defeat it somehow. Even Walt Disney's got a frozen body somewhere, thinking he's going to get cryogenically, be able to be restored and back to life. Yeah.
Didn't die?
Huh?
He didn't die?
He died, but they froze him up, hoping with the idea that they'll be able to restore him and bring him back to life.
Who's this?
Walt Disney.
Can you imagine? What did they
I thought they were able to put people in that frozen mode before they die.
Yeah.
And then
I don't think that's legal. I mean, that might be. I don't think you can actually freeze somebody before they're dead, because they actually have to die and then they have to freeze them. They have to, because you're breaking the law then, because you're actually killing them, because they haven't got the means just to restore people on a regular basis from so-called cryogenic sleep. It works in the science fiction movies very well.
Yeah.
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 It works all the time.
Yeah, it does. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I would sooner go with this one.
Yeah,
yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure to rise up.
That's it.
That's right.
Absolutely certain of this one. The other one?
We're sure it's going to fail.
Yes. Yes. And so he says, he was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've seen this phrase. We're going to see it over and over again. It says, really listen to what's being said. Listen. Just don't have ears, but use them, right? Hear what is being said to the churches. And, you know, when he says this, he's writing to the one church, right? But he's also making it clear that these letters are to be read to all the churches. Because of what the Spirit is saying to the churches, not just
yeah.
here, you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to your church. So this covers not only one church, but the seven churches, not only the seven churches, but our church as well.
That's right.
Right. And then he gives another little promise thrown in at the end of it all. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death?
Lake of fire.
Yeah, Revelation 20 says what the second death is. It is that place shall not be hurt by the second death. Second death has no power over them. Some point we're going to be talking through this about resurrections and deaths and looking at those aspects of it, because there's a first resurrection and there's a second resurrection. There's a first death and a second death. We're going to have to sort those out a little bit and see what does the Word of God have to say about it? But in this circumstance, it speaks about that second death, the final death in the sense of the final separation that Revelation 22 speaks about, being cut off. Whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So he gives them this promise. And we know that the overcomers are the ones who believe. We know, we said that from last week in 1 John chapter 5. Who is he that overcomes? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is, this is what overcomes the world, even our faith, our dependence upon God. So praise the Lord that even death, tribulation, death, poverty, whatever comes against us, does not defeat us. We win with Jesus Christ. It's good. I mean, these are extremes, but it's amazing how distraught we can become over the small tribulations that we experience in life, over the little things that come against us. We're ready to throw in the towel. Whoa, it's the end of the world for me. You know, this is happening to me. That's happening to me. It's so easy for us to get our eyes off the prize and forget who we serve, and that he is allowing things to happen in our lives, and they are opportunities for us to trust him and move forward in our walk. Yeah. So next time something happens, which it probably will, it probably won't be a long way, just pray it through a little before we, you know, react, or maybe say overreact over a circumstance.
Because in Romans 8:18 it says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Nothing compares to what we have.
And in John 16:33, it says, Jesus is speaking, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows.
Yes.
But take heart, because I have overcome. Jesus has overcome.
And
we are more than overcomers through Jesus.
More than conquerors through him who loves us. Romans 8, yeah.
Through Jesus who loves us and gives us our
life. So we win. In the end, we win.
Yes.
And there's no guarantee that we're going to go through life on a bed of roses. There is no such guarantee. We're soft.
We know we won't.
Yes. But we're soft in our northern, in our Western culture. We are. We are living as the most opulent, richest people that have ever walked on the planet. That's us. We don't understand it. We don't see it because we've been born into these privileges. But the rest of the world doesn't live like we live. And we are very soft. And if our toys are taken away, we'll squeal. Yeah, the real world is still out there. And one day we might have to wake up to the reality of it. But we have Jesus. This cannot be taken away. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes to what it is to walk with you. We thank you, Lord, that we have this example of a church that walked with God in the midst of suffering and poverty and trials and more trials to come upon them. And yet, Lord, we have the concrete, wonderful promises of a God who has conquered death itself and who invites us, Lord, to trust him even into death and into eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that you've won for us. Thank you, oh God, that you've gone this way ahead of us, Lord. It's not that you don't understand. You've been here and done that. And we pray that you give us, Lord, a deeper understanding and a deeper trust in you. When trials come into our lives, Lord, we pray that we'll look beyond the trials and see the face of Jesus and hear your encouraging words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.